good evening, church family. I'm glad you're here. Thank you, Brian, for leading us in worship. Tonight we're going to be in the book of Ezekiel. So if you would turn to Ezekiel chapter 33 is where we will be. We'll be looking at the first 20 verses in Ezekiel 33. Just a little background about what's going on here. The book of Ezekiel was written by the prophet Ezekiel, thus its naming. It was written during one of Israel's darkest hours. And what's going on with the nation of Israel is they're in a time of exile, and Ezekiel has been in exile from when Nebuchadnezzar came in and sent them in exile. And so here Ezekiel has answered his call to priesthood and is writing this book. And up to Ezekiel 33, it's been a really negative time. Hasn't been much hope that's been discussed. It's a lot of judgment and a lot of rebuke towards the nation of Israel for their sin. And so leading into Ezekiel 33, you can just kind of sense that Israel is just kind of down. Don't have much hope. They're not very joyous. They're in a time of wandering, and they're seeing a lot of judgment that the Lord is casting upon them. And ultimately, during this time when Ezekiel was written, we see that the city of Jerusalem was overtaken and laid siege to in 588. And then in 586, the city and the temple were burned down. And so just a really dark time in Israel's history. And so we're not looking very hopeful at the moment if you're in the nation of Israel. And so we come to this point, this passage in Ezekiel 33, where we really start to see a turning. And the book takes a turn into a time of restoration and the hope that's promised throughout the rest of the book. So just with that in mind, I want to start. This is a passage that I love. It shouldn't be new to you if you've talked to me at all. I've used this passage in our discussions with evangelism in Ezekiel 33 in the parable of the watchman. And so this should not be a new text that we're looking at. But it's very applicable to today and to our lives. And so I want to look at the first 20 verses again and just kind of walk through it and explain it to you and just show what God's heart is here and what Ezekiel is telling the nation. So we'll start right in verse 1. He says, "And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the sons of your people and say to them, If I bring a sword upon a land, and the people of the land take one man from among them and make him their watchman, and he sees the sword coming upon the land and blows on the trumpet and warns the people, then he who hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, a sword will come and take him away, and his blood will be on his own head. He who heard the sound of the trumpet but did not take warning, his blood will be on himself. But had he taken warning, he would have delivered his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and a sword comes and takes a person from them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require from the watchman's hands." So in the first six verses of this text, what we see is a parable of the watchman. And in verse 1, you just have an establishment of, again, who Ezekiel is. And he's just establishing that he is the prophet to the nation and that this word that he is getting ready to speak is from God. And so verse 2 begins and says, tell the people what I'm about to say. And he says, if I bring a sword upon this land. And so the first thing we notice here is that this sword that's coming upon the land is a sword that God has allowed to come. This is not, it is an enemy who's coming to attack them. It's not a tribe or a nation that they have good relationship with, but it's an enemy tribe, but the Lord has allowed them to come. And so what it is here is it's a sort of judgment. And we see this in Israel's history a lot, that, you know, we know what they've gone through, and, you know, they were brought up in Egypt, and then Moses led them out into the wilderness and going into the promised land that God had promised to them. And time and time again, they fell away from the focus. They didn't focus on what God had said. They did not heed what he was telling them that he would do and that he would take care of them and they would inhabit this land that was flowing with milk and honey and that they would be his people and he would be their God and he would take care of them. And time and time again, Israel got away from that promise, and they sinned, and they fell into temptation, and they followed false gods from other nations, and went after the desires of their heart and did not follow God. And so time and time again, we see the punishment of God coming upon the nation of Israel. And so here again, we see that he's proclaiming that this punishment is going to come again. And so this sword that is going to come is a sword that's being brought upon them by God, and it is of judgment. But there's still an opportunity for warning, right? So there's still a hope. Just because God is bringing the judgment and bringing the punishment doesn't mean that there's not forgiveness and there's not a way out. God is giving them a way for repentance. And so he says, if I bring a sword upon this land and the people of the land take one man from among them and make him their watchman. So we see that he's giving them the advice to take someone and set him up as a watchman. And this man is not deliberately chosen by God. It was not saying, hey, take this person to set him up here so that he can watch for the enemy. But the people were allowed to choose for themselves a watchman to set up and watch over their city. And when I think about that, that's not unusual. We do that in America. You know, we have our armed forces who protect our lands, protect our borders, and they keep an eye on our boundaries to make sure that an impending danger is not coming upon us, right? And we see that done throughout history as well. Even in America, I think about it in our own history, with all the wars that happened, and with Paul Revere, you know, and they set him up, and it was his job to warn when the British were coming, right? And so he stood up in the tower and rang the bell, and when they came, he said, "The British are coming, the British are coming." He was the watchman, right? And then, you know, we like Disney movies in our house. Anybody else like Disney movies, right? That's right. Thank you for confessing that to us all. There is at least one other who watches them. So Mulan is one that we like to watch in our house. My daughter loves it, and it's a fun movie. I enjoy it as well. It's one of Rachel's favorites growing up. So we all run around the house singing it when it comes on. But so in the movie Mulan, you know, they build the Great Wall of China, right? And the bad guy, I forget his name, but he comes up and he says, he built the wall to keep me out, but it challenged me, right? But there were watch keepers all along the wall to look out for the enemy, right? And so this idea of a watchman is not a new idea. And we see that here in Ezekiel. And so it was just a strategy against war so that they could have someone who would warn them when it happened. So this person is setting up. And so typically these would be people who lived out on the boundaries outside of the city. They lived at the end of the town, and so they would keep an eye out, and they would know what the enemy would look like. So so it was their job to keep an eye out for the enemy. So we see in verse 3 that he continues on and says, "When he sees that the sword is coming upon the land and blows on the trumpet to warn the people." So here we see that there's a responsibility for the watchman, right? And that responsibility is, A, to know the enemy, right? So if you're going to be a watchman, you need to know what an enemy looks like. You need to know what is out of the norm and be able to tell if this is friend or foe who is coming up. You also have to be diligent, right? You can't sleep on the job. If you're going to be a watchman over the town, it is your responsibility. The people who live in the town, their lives is in your hands. And so it is your responsibility to be on guard all the time and to be diligent about watching for the enemy. And then if the enemy approaches, he blows on the trumpet and warns the people. So there is a verbal warning that the enemy is coming, okay? So that is the watchman's responsibility, to sit up and to watch and to be diligent and to always be on guard. He cannot be lazy. He cannot be a sluggard. He cannot be slothful. But he has to be on guard all the time because an enemy can creep in at any moment. And so you have to be on guard at all times. And you have to have a verbal warning. So that was the reason for the trumpet. So then he continues on in verse 4. And he says, "Then he who hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take the warning, and a sword comes upon and takes him away, his blood will be on his own head." And so here, it's pretty clear what's going on here. It's also pretty clear. It's kind of hot in here. So the enemy's here. The enemy's present. And so the watchman has done his job, right? So he's seen the impending danger. He's blown the horn. He's warned the people. So he has done his responsibility. He has taken his end of the bargain, and he has fulfilled it. So, but what happens? So you hear the sound of the trumpet, and you're in the town, and you hear it. You know that at this sound, danger is coming, right? This would not have been unusual. You would have known what the sound of the trumpet meant, and you would have been ready to take your position, whether that be gathering all your stuff and hiding and protecting your family, or taking your post on guard so that you can defend against the enemy. But whatever it is, you know what you're supposed to do, and you don't do it. You just completely ignore the warning. Well, just because you ignore it doesn't mean that it's not coming, right? It still comes. And when it does, what happens? Except for the fact that the sword comes upon you and he takes you away. And so I just can't imagine hearing the sound of the trumpet and not doing anything. It's just foolishness, right? But if it happens and he does this, his blood is on his own hands. And so for this man who ignores the warning, he is responsible for his own death. The watchkeeper did his job. He warned them. He is not responsible. He has done his job. And the responsibility of the death is upon the person who did not heed the warning. But in verse 5 he says, but he heard the sound of the trumpet. I think I combined 4 and 5. So that's what happens. So if he heard the sound of the trumpet but did not take his warning, his blood will be on himself. But if he had taken warning, he would have delivered his life, right? And so what's interesting to note here is that there's personal responsibility for whether we live or die in this passage. So what Ezekiel is telling him is, look, the trumpet blew. So you knew danger was coming, and you didn't listen, and now you're dead because of it, and that's your own fault. You can choose not to heed the warning, but you are responsible for your death if that happens. But if you heeded the warning, if you listened and heard the trumpet, you would have delivered your own life. And so there's a personal responsibility by the hearer on whether or not he heeds the warning or ignores it. And ultimately, it leads to either death or life. So then he wraps up in verse 6 in this first part, which is the parable of the watchman. And he says, but if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and a sword comes and takes a person away from them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require of the watchman's hands. And so this is the complete opposite of what we've just seen. So now it's the watchman's responsibility. So you're the watchman, and you see the impending danger, and you just, for whatever reason, ignore it. Whether you were sleeping or eating or just didn't care. I mean, there's a ton of reasons why the watchman could have ignored the trouble. But whatever that reason may be, he did not do his job. He did not warn the people. And the sword comes upon the town, and they're slain, and their blood is required of the watchman. And so there's pretty big responsibility for the watchman, right? So you can either do your job and warn the people, and then if you do your job, the responsibility of what they do lies on them, right? But if you don't do their job, the responsibility lies on you. And so there's a heavy weight to being a watchman, but it was a valuable tool, and it was used by people all over the place. And like I said, we still use this today in a sense, in specific terms. So we may not blow a trumpet, you know, we may blow a nuclear bomb or something, I don't know, but we have different ways of dealing with things now. But you know, even here in Wichita Falls, we have the tornado warnings, right? And so if those go off, that means danger is coming. But it also means someone's watching, right? And we trust those people to watch out for that, do we not? So if you're in the town, you are trusting your life to the watchkeeper. So this is the watchman and his responsibility. So then it kind of turns a little bit from this parable and just talking about what it is to be a watchman over a town, and it applies it to the spiritual and to the life that we live in God. And so verses 7 through 9 say, "Now, as for you, son of man, I have appointed you a watchman for the house of Israel. So you will hear a message from my mouth and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, 'O wicked man, you will surely die,' and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man will die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require from your hand. But if you, on your part, warn a wicked man to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he will die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your life." So in verse 7, we see here that Ezekiel, God is telling Ezekiel, "I have appointed you a watchman over the house of Israel." And this is something that we also see in chapter 3 of Ezekiel, in verse 17. It says, "Son of man, I have appointed you a watchman to the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, warn them from me." So this is at the beginning of Ezekiel's ministry and his call to be the prophet. So we see that God has chosen him and set him apart. So, but what we also see here is this is applicable to us here and now today in the 21st century. You have been appointed as a watchman for our day and age. And so we need to take heed to the warning here and heed what God has said and warn those who are around us. And this passage here in verses 7 through 9 lines very well up with the rest of chapter 3. I read verse 17 to you. And so we'll just continue on and read the next few verses. But it says in verse 18, "When I say to the wicked, 'You will surely die,' and you do not warn him or speak out to warn the wicked from his wicked way that he may live, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand." Sounds pretty straightforward, pretty familiar so far, right? "Yet if you have warned the wicked and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered yourself. Again, when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity, I will place an obstacle before him. He will die. Since you have not warned him, he shall die in his sin, and his righteous deeds which he has done shall not be remembered, but his blood I will require at your hand. However, if you have warned the righteous man that the righteous should not sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live because he took warning, and you have delivered yourself." And so he's telling him, you need to be on guard. You need to warn them what I tell you, because they are a wicked man and they are surely going to die. That message is true today, right? We haven't gotten away from that message. Man is wicked and man is sinful and they are going to die in their sin. And I see this around us very vividly. It doesn't take much to see the wickedness of man. Turn on your television. You don't even have to watch one of the terrible sitcoms that's out today. Just watch the news. You will see man's wickedness. Now, I hate the news with a passion. I would much rather live in my little sports bubble and just keep it on ESPN or Bleacher Report or something and read about, you know, how over and over again about how the Cavs came back and beat the Warriors. And I mean, I know I watched it. I watched every game and was disappointed, but it happened. And I'll still read about it, right? Because that's what I enjoy. But I hate the news. I just don't like it. It's discouraging. It's depressing. And so don't ever ask me what's going on in the world today, because chances are I'm probably not going to know. If I do, it's because this woman tells me what I need to be informed of right here. But it's just depressing. It's just discouraging, right? And we see it pretty clearly when we see things like what happened in Orlando, right, with the shooting. And while the people who died were living in sin, their lives should not have been taken the way that they were, right? And it's, so you see the sinfulness on both sides. And so there is much wickedness in the world today. And God's message is the same. O wicked man, you will surely die. So when we don't speak to warn the wicked man of this way, and that wicked man dies in his iniquity, his blood, God will require on our hands. Now, what this doesn't mean is he's not responsible for his sin, right? Man is responsible for their own sin, and we're going to see that more in verse 20 when we get to it. But he says, finishing up, he says, I will judge each of you according to his own ways, right? So man is responsible for his own sin. So you're not going to pay for his sin. His condemnation is his own, right? But the fact that you did not warn him, and he might not have had the opportunity to hear of the grace of God in the gospel message, God will hold you accountable for that. And that is a message that should scare you. I know it scares me. When I was, when we were at Birchman, our church before here, and Birchman was a pretty good-sized church. We had about 1,000 members, averaged about 800-900 on a Sunday morning. Well, we probably actually had like 1,500-1,600 members, because you know what they say about a good Baptist church is the FBI can't find half their members. So, pretty big church, though. And we were in the middle of a community in Fort Worth, and there was just houses going up all around us. And I didn't know what kind of work we were doing in those houses, but from what I could tell, it wasn't much. And so I just really started thinking about it and praying about it, and I felt the Lord leading me to do something, right? And when we start getting that feeling, we think, the first thing we think is, who am I to do that? And we start making excuses. God, I can't do that. That's a big task. I'm not good with words. I don't know how to articulate the gospel. I'm not at a point in my life where I feel that I'm at a good enough place spiritually to go tell someone else about what's wrong with them and about their need for a Savior. Lord, I don't know all the answers. They're going to ask me something I don't know the answer to. They're going to confuse me. They're going to stumble me up, and I'm going to scare them away, and they're going to be unreceptive to the gospel for the rest of their life because I messed something up, right? Do any of those sound familiar? We all say them. I know I do from time to time. But that doesn't mean we don't have a responsibility to go. And so I prayed about it, and I really felt the Lord saying, go. Go and put forth a team, get a strategy, and go into this community and start knocking on their doors and telling them about me. And so I said, okay, I think I can do this, right? But what really scared me was the fact that I thought about it, and I just kind of imagined what it would be like if I was standing before my Savior at the end of my life before I entered into the kingdom, and he said, I put you there so that those people could hear about me. And they never did. And they're spending eternity separated from me in hell because you didn't tell them. Man, what a discouraging word to hear from our Lord, right? And I know what we're thinking. We're like, oh, it's okay because I'm still going to go to heaven, right? I still get to enter the kingdom. I still get to relish in God's goodness. I still get to worship him for the rest of all eternity. I still get the benefits of being a Christian. But that person doesn't. And so do we care so much about ourselves that we neglect those who don't know Jesus so that they don't have the opportunity to taste of his goodness and experience his grace? And man, when I felt that, when God just revealed that to me, I was like, oh, I've got to go, right? I don't have a choice but to go. And that's what's going on here. O wicked man, you will surely die. Why aren't we warning them? Is it out of hatred? Is it out of laziness? Is it out of insecurity? Is it out of apathy? Those aren't good reasons. And if the sword comes upon them, and they die in their iniquity, their blood I will require of your hand. But if you on your part warn a wicked man to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he will die in his iniquity, but you will have delivered your life. Now, you see the contrast. And just as we see with the watchman over the town, who does not warn, he's responsible for the death, for their death and for their blood. Now he's warned them, and if they don't listen, he's not responsible, right? And the same is true with spiritual things, right? It is not my responsibility to make sure my neighbor accepts Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. It is my responsibility to tell him of how he can have a relationship with Jesus Christ as Savior. But whether he does that or not is not up to me. That is a work of the Holy Spirit in his life, and it is a decision that he has to make, and it is between him and God. He can choose to say no, right? And if he does, he will die in his own iniquity, and he will have consequences, and he's going to have to pay those consequences. I don't have to pay those consequences. Right? And so we need to warn them. In Isaiah 56, verse 10, we see what a lazy watchman is like. And Isaiah says, "His watchmen are blind. All of them know nothing. All of them are mute dogs, unable to bark, dreamers lying down who love to slumber." I don't know about you, but I don't want to be that watchman. I want to be the faithful watchman. I want to be the one that says, "Hey, I don't know you at all. Chances are, I'm never going to see you again. But that's okay. Because Jesus loves you, right? And you're a sinner. And I know that's offensive, because it is. People don't like being told they're sinners. Do you like being told you're wrong? No. And if you think people don't like being told they're wrong, come to my house, watch me say no to my daughter Savannah, and watch her fall apart. It is the most pathetic thing ever, okay? All you got to do is say no, and they, you know? And that's how people are. When you tell them they're sinners and that they have disobeyed God's truth and that they are set apart for an eternal destination, separated from him in a place called hell, they're going to be offended, right? They're going to clench up and they're going to say, "Who are you to tell me? The gospel is offensive. Don't be scared of that." Okay? The worst they can do is tell you to get off their property. Well, okay, that's not true. The worst they could do is kill you. But that's besides the point. Chances are that's not going to happen. And if they do, guess what? You're going to see Jesus face to face. And you know what? I don't think if you die doing that, I mean, if I die doing evangelism and I just go from seeing this dude at the door and a gun in my face to seeing Jesus, I'm going to say, "Oh." And I'm going to bow at his feet and I'm just going to know that I was doing what I was called to do, right? So the worst that they can do is that, but that's probably not going to happen. The worst they're going to do is they're going to tell you to get off my property, and they're going to shut the door in your face. And you know what? That's okay. You've done your part. You've warned them. You've said you are a sinner, and you are destined for an eternity separated from God. But there's a way that you don't have to be on that path anymore. And if they say, "Get out of my face," and they ignore the warning, then their blood is on their own hands. Okay? So, you see how this is applicable today? I mean, this is great, because a lot of times people will say, "Oh, well, how does the Old Testament apply today?" Well, this is perfect. I mean, evangelism is important to God. We've seen it in Proverbs. We see it here. It's not just in the New Testament, right? God wants us to warn the wicked man of the impending danger. And that impending danger is an eternal death and separation from him. All right, so that is the warning. So we have the parable of the watchman, and when we have the watchman over the Israel. And then we move into verses 10 through 20, and we have the word of the watchman. And what Ezekiel is saying in this text is nothing new. He said this already. So in the first 9 verses, what we've seen is another telling of what was said in chapter 3. And then in verse 10 through 20, what we see is pretty much identical to what we see in chapter 18. Okay. Now, the only difference is, in chapter 18, Israel's complaining, right? Which is not new. Israel complains a lot. And so, anytime I feel bad about myself, sometimes I just read about Israel, and then I'm like, okay, good. But, you know, I'm still responsible for my own actions. But, so Israel's complaining in chapter 18, and they're grumbling about the persecution that's going on and about the judgment that's coming on them, and they're blaming other people. Oh, God, this judgment's just coming upon us because this person did this and this person did this, and it's all the fault of my ancestors. And that's what they're doing in chapter 18, is they're blaming the generations before them for what's going on now. Right? But we can't do that. We can't blame the generations before us for the persecution we're facing now. And God's pretty clear in chapter 18 that we're not judged based on our father's sins. I didn't mark this one, so bear with me. He goes through a whole list of sins that the father did. And then he talks about the son who does not do them. And he says, as for his father, because he practiced extortion, robbed his brother, and did what was not good among the people, behold, he will die for his iniquity. Yet you say, why should the son not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity? When the son has practiced justice and righteousness and has observed all my statutes and done them, he shall surely live. The person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, but the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. So it's pretty clear he's saying, look, you can't blame the generations before you. You're not them. You are responsible for your own actions. Okay? So now we move from this. So now we're back in chapter 33. Chapter 18, they were complaining, blaming it on the ancestors before them. Verse 10 says, now as for you, son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you have spoken. This is the house of Israel. They're speaking. Thus you have spoken, saying, surely our transgressions and our sins are upon us, and we are rotting away in them. How then can we survive? So now, it seems that they're accepting responsibility for their actions, right? They're saying now that that our sins are upon us and we're rotting away because of them. So they're at least accepting that they are at fault. But what we don't see is repentance, right? It's real easy to sit there in your sin and go, oh, this is happening to me because I've done this and I've lied and I've, you know, I beat my dog and I yelled at the driver that cut me off and so, you know, I burnt dinner and I stubbed my toe as a result of that. What am I going to do about it? You know, I'm sure we've all done that at some point in our life. It might not be as petty as what I've just said, but, you know your sin in your life. And man, so many times I know in my own personal life, I've known and I've been aware of something that's going on in my life, yet I'm not willing to deal with it, right? I'm not willing to repent of it. For some reason, I want to remain in my sin, right? Whether that's like a self-righteous attitude or I'm being egotistical or I'm just angry or maybe I'm just sinning and I like it, right? And so things aren't going well for me, and I know why they're not going well. But instead of fixing the problem, I just go, what am I going to do about it, right? Have you ever been there? I know I have. And so this is what Israel is doing. There's just remorse. But what God wants is repentance. And if you haven't seen that, or if they haven't seen that, it's about to be very evident that this is what God wants. There's a term that's used 9 times in these verses, and it starts in verse 9 and goes through verse 19. And that term that's used 9 times is turn. T-U-R-N, turn. It is used 9 times. So what turn means is a word that's interchangeable with repentance, right? So what is repentance? Repentance is going after something, or when we're sinning, we're going the wrong way, right? So God's over here, and we're striving after our sin, right? And we're committing our sin. So what repentance is an acknowledgement that we're sinning, an admittance that it's wrong, and seeing it as God sees it, and then turning away from it and going the other way to commit it, to commit that sin no more, right? And so many times we think that repentance is an interchangeable word with confession. And that's not true. And that's why, I mean, it's good to have an accountability partner in our lives, but so many times accountability partners are a joke. Because we don't really understand what it means to hold someone accountable. We just say, you know, brother, I really struggled with lust this week. Man, I really struggled. And this girl I work with, her husband's gone, and I'm just, man, it's just really, really tough this week. And then the guy that we're doing the accountability with says, oh, it's okay, brother. You know, you just keep fighting, and I'll be praying for you. And, you know, I've really struggled with it too this week. Oh, okay, phew, good. At least I'm not the only one who's struggling with it, right? That's what accountability's become, right? It's just like a session where we can just get it all out and then say, okay, good, you're dealing with this too, so let's just deal with this together, and we can walk through it, and I can just text you and say, oh, man, I'm struggling. And go, oh, yeah, me too. Okay, good. You know, that's not accountability. That's not repentance. What repentance is going to your brother and saying, man, look, this girl, her husband's out of town, and I've been lusting after her, and I know I shouldn't be, but I'm really tempted to see if she wants to go get dinner with me and go on a date because her husband's out of town and he won't ever know. And the brother coming alongside of him and saying, dude, what are you doing? Why would you do that? You're going after a married woman. I mean, you're supposed to have made a covenant with your eyes that you would not gaze upon a woman, and you're going after a married woman because her husband's out of town. You need to stop, man. You need to just stop. Just turn around and run away from her. Don't even be in the office building with her if you can avoid it. Just don't talk to her. Cut off all ties. And then him saying, you know what? You're right. God, I'm sorry for my sin. I'm sorry for the lust that was in my heart. Protect me from it. And let me deal with this, and let me stay away from her. That's repentance. And it doesn't have to deal with just those type of issues. I mean, it could deal with anger, right? We're reading, I'm reading Disciplines of a Godly Man. And if you've never read that book, man, I encourage you to. It's not an easy read. It's convicting, immensely convicting. I've read the first five chapters and feel like an utter failure. So it's just a convicting book about how to be a disciplined man and how to be disciplined in our lives and our relationships with our wives and with our children and with our friends, and then moving on into being disciplined in godly disciplines and doing your personal quiet time and things of that nature. And it's just convicting. And that's what we need to strive for. We need to do things that are going to help us turn away from our sins. That's repentance. Sorry, I got away from that. That was a rabbit trail. But we're going to get back on path now. So back to Ezekiel. Let me get off that soapbox. So what he's talking about is repentance. And so this word turn is used 9 times. And there's a difference we need to acknowledge here about what regret is and about what remorse is and about what repentance is. Because those are all 3 feelings, things that we can feel, but they don't really do what God wants us to do until we get to repentance, right? So the first thing we can see is we have regret, right? And what is regret? Regret is an activity of the mind, right? And so it's just all up here. It's literally just saying, man, why did I do that? That was a bad idea, right? And I mean, regret can just be so petty. I mean, it can be an upset stomach, right? You go to Chick-fil-A and you have a grilled chicken sandwich, and then your stomach just hurts because of it, and you're like, man, why did I do that? You know, that's regret. I regret eating that, right? That's not repentance. Then there's remorse. So what is remorse? Remorse is an activity of the mind and the heart, right? So we're taking good steps here, right? We're not just feeling bad about it, but now it's a little more heartfelt. It's not just a, why did I do that? Now there's some feeling behind it. There's some disgust and some pain, right? But what remorse lacks is change, right? You can be remorseful of something, but not change it. So we need repentance. And so just as regret was just an activity of the mind, remorse is an activity of the mind and the heart. Repentance is an activity of the mind, the heart, and the will. So what that is knowing that it's wrong in the mind, aligning our hearts with God's over our sin. So acknowledging that it is sin and seeing it as God sees it, and then an act of the will by turning away from that sin, not to commit it any further. And is there anywhere in Scripture we see the difference between remorse and repentance? Anybody think of an example? Judas, exactly. So we see in that time frame when the disciples were nearing the end of Jesus' ministry and he was getting ready to die on the cross, we see two men. We see Judas and we see Peter. And Judas betrayed his Savior, right, for 30 pieces of silver. And at the end of it, felt remorseful. He was not repentant. There's a difference. But he was remorseful. He felt bad about it. He felt guilty, and then he felt bad. So he tried to give the money back. And what did it lead to? What did his worldly remorse lead to? It led to his death. He hung himself. But Peter, on the other hand, Jesus told him three times before the rooster crows, you will deny me. And on that third time, while Peter was denying Jesus, and in the midst of it, the rooster crowed, he was repentant. And he fell on his face and he cried. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, we read, for the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. So read that again. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. So there is a difference between repentance and remorse. And that's what Israel is dealing with here. So in verse 10, we see that they are remorseful. So then he goes into verses 11 and he says, say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? So Ezekiel's trying to encourage them, right? You see they're remorseful, right, in verse 10. And Ezekiel's trying to encourage them and says, look, God does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked. It brings him great sorrow to cast his judgment upon the wicked. But his justice demands it. He has to do it because it's in his nature. He cannot stand in the sight of sin. And so his justice demands judgment. But that's not his will. His heart is for them to turn back from their ways. And you can see that. He pleads with them. He says, turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? If you turn back, why would you die? Right? Repentance leads to salvation. In verses 12 through 16, he continues on. He says, "And you, son of man, say to your fellow citizens, the righteousness of a righteous man will not deliver him in the day of his transgression. And as for the wickedness of the wicked, he will not stumble because of it in the day where he turns from his wickedness. Whereas a righteous man will not be able to live by his righteousness on the day when he commits sin. When I say to the righteous, he will surely live, and he so trusts in his righteousness that he commits iniquity, none of his righteous deeds will be remembered. But in that same iniquity of his which he has committed, he will die. But when I say to the wicked, you will surely die, and he turns from the sin and practices justice and righteousness, if a wicked man restores a pledge, pays back what he has taken by robbery, walks by the statutes which ensure life without committing iniquity, he will surely live. He shall not die." Do you guys see what he's saying here? Look at what the wicked man does. If the wicked man restores a pledge and pays back that which he has taken from robbery, right? So there's his sin. He's acknowledging his sin, and he's paying it back and asking for forgiveness. And then he walks by the statutes which ensure life without committing iniquity. He will surely live. He shall not die. None of his sins that he has committed will be remembered against him. He has practiced justice and righteousness. He shall surely live. So what we see here is that there's a distinction between our righteousness and our wickedness. And so our righteousness, we cannot trust our righteousness for salvation, right? Now, what he's not saying is, you can be perfect. Okay, don't think that, because you can't be perfect. And that's the beauty of Christ, right? And the forgiveness that we have. We cannot, in our righteousness, save ourselves, because we will stumble into iniquity, right? And we know from Scripture that Scripture tells us if we break one part of the law, we're guilty of all of it, right? So we can't maintain the law. Right? No man is righteous. We're told that in Romans. It says there is none righteous. No, not one. No, not one. Well, what else has Romans told us? Romans has also told us that all men have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Well, what else does Romans tell us? Romans tells us that the wages of our sin is death. Right? So what does your righteousness earn you? Nothing. In Isaiah, we're also told that our righteousness are filthy rags unto the Lord, right? Now, I'm going to get a little graphic with you, okay? In the Hebrew, filthy rags means filthy rags from the menstrual cycle of a woman. That is what our righteousness is like to the Lord. Now, if you were feeling pretty good about yourself, feel bad, okay? You are not righteous. And your righteousness, your own good deeds, are filthy unto the Lord, right? They are dirty. So you cannot save yourself in your own righteousness. And I think that's what he's getting at here. Your righteousness cannot save you, because the only way that your righteousness can save you is if you keep all the law, every bit of it. And the law is much greater than the Ten Commandments, right? We're still Old Testament. So we're still held to Levitical law. Anybody here eat bacon? You're a sinner. So you cannot, unless you maintain the entirety of the law, obtain salvation, right? So if you trust in your righteousness, you're going to fail. But for the wicked man, who repents of his iniquity and turns, repents, does a 180 degree to the other end and repents, he will find forgiveness. He will find salvation. All right, so wrapping up, he says in verses 17 through 20, "Yet your fellow citizens say, the way of the Lord is not right. When it when it is their own way that is not right. Man, if that's not 21st century Christianity, I don't know what is. When the righteous turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, then he shall die in it. But when the wicked turns from his wickedness and practices justice and righteousness, he will live in them. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not right. O house of Israel, I will judge each of you according to your own ways. How many people do you know that say God's unfair? It's such a weak argument, but one that we hear so much today. Is God really just if someone who's never heard of the good news will die and spend an eternity separated from hell? I can't serve a God like that. That's not justice. Is it justice if God allows sin into his presence? That's not justice. We cannot mistake our sin as a reason to change the definition of God's justice. We can't make excuses. We are responsible for our sins. And just because there is a penalty for what we do doesn't mean that God's not just. He is just, and we are wrong. And it is so easy, especially today, to point the finger at somebody else. And we do it in everything. We teach our children, it's okay that you are disobedient because you have a mental disease. It's called ADHD. And that causes you to not be able to be respectful. Or, you know what? It's okay that you think you're a girl because you were raised by a single mother. And you didn't have that man in your life to teach you how to be a man. It's okay. It's okay that you're a drunkard because your father was a drunkard and an alcoholic before you. It's okay. It's not your fault. It's his fault. That is the philosophy that we are feeding American children. That you don't have to take responsibility for your own actions. When Scripture is very clear that you will not pay for your father's iniquity just as he will not pay for yours. Listen, my dad's a sinner, and thanks be to God that I'm not responsible for his sins. My dad has been cleaned, he has been cleansed by the blood of the Lord, and he will stand before him one day and enter his kingdom. But he is a sinner, and I'm not responsible for his sins. But you know what? I'm a sinner too, and thanks be to God that my son is not going to have to pay for my sins. Right? We have to accept responsibility for our own actions. We cannot define God's justice based on our own desires. God sees our heart. He knows what true repentance is compared to what a worldly remorse is. One more time, what does Corinthians say? For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Look, I hope you guys can see in this passage something that is applicable today in our lives. The message is true. If it was true then, it is definitely true now. God's word remains forever. And the message that people need to hear today is the same message that they needed to hear back then. And that message is, turn from your ways, O wicked man, or judgment will surely come upon you. Let us be faithful to be the watchman.